God is good
all the time.
Welcome, everybody. I'm glad you're here. Welcome to the folks online and everybody at CM and Millstadt. We are so glad to have you with us. I know that I haven't exactly sprinted toward the finish line on 2 Peter, but to be honest with you, the terrain is a little difficult. And when I am in the mountains, when the terrain is difficult, I don't speed up. I slow down. So we're not making great time, and frankly, it doesn't matter. What I'm going to tell you is I plan to get through 2 Peter next week, and we will start Jude the week after. If you're wondering why I'm going from a fairly highly volatile book to a fairly highly volatile book, what better time to do it than when you're on the highly volatile tour? Not only that, I believe the difference between the tone of 1 Peter and 2 Peter is that Peter got a hold of James. I'm sorry, that Peter got a hold of Jude. There we go. And he read Jude. And I think it becomes something very, very different. So that's where we're going. And Jude only has one chapter, so we could be in it for months. Peter is nearing the end of his second letter to the churches that are spread throughout the Roman world. Whereas his first letter was written in response to exterior persecution, this letter is written in response to internal threat that is coming in the form of false teachers. These teachers were the traveling variety. All right, I want to be real clear. These folks were of the traveling variety. One of the reasons that I really am a fan of parish ministry is the folks who preach to you on Sunday live among you all the rest of the days. Their lives are open for examination. Pastors who pastored the various churches in the New Testament, people knew them. They saw them. They were near them in the market. They knew their reputation. They knew the way that they handled themselves. These traveling teachers, not so much. They just kind of came in and did their thing, and bam, they were out. So they would stay at a church for a pretty short amount of time. They would do what they did. They would collect an offering, and then they would move on. The better they played, the more they made. They were largely unaccountable. I mean, just not really accountable to anybody. And they were increasingly espousing dangerous ideas. Most notably, they were denying the second coming. And in doing so, they were leading Greeks who had escaped lives of immorality back into immorality. Peter was attempting to reel in these false teachers by issuing a wake-up call to his congregations. And this letter is emotionally charged because Peter is gravely concerned about the Christian movement. After making a strong and somewhat apocalyptic case that judgment was still coming, Peter turns to the great about-to-be. We should never talk about hell and then fail to quickly talk about heaven. Messages of nonstop hellfire and damnation. You can't stay there forever. What we're really getting here from Peter, after really describing the end of the world in apocalyptic terms, is a vision of a new world, ushered in by Christ in an invasion of justice and righteousness. It is the wrong of the fall in Genesis being made right. It is recreation. Imperative to the arrival of this new world is a church in right standing with Christ. A church that is clear in its message. A church that is unapologetically evangelistic. A church that is making disciples of new converts. Peter goes so far as to say that a theologically aligned and effective church isn't just a good thing, it actually helps usher in the arrival of Christ. Let's look at verse 13. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. You see, what the wicked rightly fear, the righteous rightly anticipate. When I was in school, report cards were given to students who were entrusted to hand deliver them to their parents. Is anyone else that old? All right. That worked fine in grade school, but when I got to high school, grade car days could sometimes be tense. No one ever considered bringing their grade cards home. I mean, no one ever considered not bringing their grade cards home, but a lot of people I knew did consider altering them. Back in those days, grades were in pen. And you could, if you got the right color of pen, you could turn one grade into something. You certainly could always add a plus, you know, that at least got you half a point, right? I mean, there was those kind of things. And I've got to tell you, I never did that, not even once. I just didn't. But in those days, there were other ways to sort of soften the blow. If you knew your grades were something less than stellar. So one semester, I received the fine letter grade of a D minus in algebra. And I could have easily changed it to a D plus, but frankly, in my house, that would not have made a great deal of difference. I might note that my grade was passing at school. It was not passing at home. When I asked our algebra teacher, Mr. Daw, how I could have possibly received that grade, he said it was because he gave me partial credit on the equations up to the point that I missed them. He further explained that had he not extended me that courtesy, my grade would not have been in the D range, but closer to the X, Y, or Z range. To quantify his theorem, he pulled out my 9-week examination. It was covered with red ink. To be frank with you, it looked like a crime scene. Under close examination, it appeared that I had not managed to produce the correct answer on a single equation that was offered to me. I missed every single one of them, all of them. So all of a sudden, it seemed counterproductive to extend our student-teacher conversation, right? I mean, there wasn't anything going to get better there. So I began to work on Plan B. With thoughtfulness, prayer, and trepidation, I pondered, how do you properly take this to your father? I could have taken it to Mom, but Mom paid attention. Clearly, my best move was with Dad. I somehow needed to get this to him and through him without him noticing. And in my defense, it worked perfectly on MASH all the time. Radar O'Reilly constantly got things through Henry without him reading them. And I just knew that all I needed was a plan. And even then, I knew to look to the Bible. Dad had been making me read a psalm and a proverb each day. And it was in scripture that I received my inspiration. May I quote Proverbs 17:8? A bribe works wonders in the eyes of its giver. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Can I quote Medea? Hallelujah. Bam! Got it. I seriously had to read that one twice, because if you read a scripture, it's just too good to be true. I had to read that one twice. And then I remember the story of Jacob approaching Esau. You remember the story? Jacob had cheated Esau out of possibly everything. And then he was kind of coming back, and Esau was kind of coming his way. And Jacob said, okay, we need a strategy here. So he started sending out waves of gifts. He just sent out all these waves of gifts, and by time he actually met Esau, Esau's anger was somewhat assuaged. That seemed good. I thought, you know, if we could somehow combine these two concepts, I feel like I could have a winner. So I came up with a plan, and after assuring myself that I was on good theological foundations, I pushed forward. What I would do is I'd blind my dad with lavish gifts. I would hand him the card. He would be so appreciative that he wouldn't even look at my gray card. And he would just hand it back. Boom. So on the way home from school, I stopped by Allen's neighborhood store. Anybody else raised in a small town that had neighborhood stores? Allen's neighborhood store was great. It was just kind of like a house, like the rest of our houses, meaning it was somewhat fallen apart. And inside the store, they had this old Coca-Cola cooler. You didn't plug it in or anything. You just put these big hunks of ice in it, and they'd get an ice pick and chip them up. And then they got bottles of Coca-Cola, and they would shove them in this ice chest. It was awesome. I mean, it really was. It was just awesome. So I went. And it's only about Jill's probably only a block from our house, right? Next street back. And I went, and I got Dad one of those. You know, I just pulled it out. I mean, it still had ice dripping off it. And then I thought, this is a D. We need something else. So they had this cooler, and they had frozen Snicker bars. Oh, yeah. And this is back in the days before you got free refills, and everybody had soda at home, right? And nobody kept snacks at home. I mean, we just would have eaten them all instantly. And so I got Dad an ice-cold Coca-Cola and a Snicker bar. I was feeling pretty good about this. In fact, I just kind of looked at my bribe with grim satisfaction and complimented myself on my theological acumen and my brilliance. Well, after it all got done, I've got both these things in my hand. I'm feeling great about myself because in some ways, I feel like I was standing on the very ground where King Solomon met Machiavelli. And I felt really good about this. Nothing could have been better. And the other awesome thing was I had 50 cents invested in the whole bribe, right? I mean, this is great. I'm feeling it. When I arrived home, there my dad was, sitting outside in a lawn chair with his little bitty dog. The dog was like half Chihuahua and half other things, but it was short and longish. And Dad was sitting there with his dog, sitting outside, like he didn't have a care in the whole world. I was about to correct that. Upon a casual greeting, I presented him with my lavish gifts. And then he said, "Let's see it." I thought, if I would have known this, I would have taken it to Mom. "Let's see it." So he quickly took a look at my grade card. Might have spent 2 seconds on it. Invested no emotion and said, "You're grounded for a month." And then he leans back in his chair and he slowly drank his bribe. And morsel, every morsel of that Snicker bar. You could tell he loved it. Terrible. It was just terrible. If I had it to do over again, I would have gone to Mom. And I would have drank the Coke and eaten the Snicker bar myself. I discovered that on that day, that grade card days are great for kids that have good grades. My guess is they get Cokes and frozen Snicker bars, right? But grade card days were really, really bad for kids with bad grades. In fact, it may or may not cost them 50 cents in a month of their life. Well, in the same sense, those living upright before God can joyfully anticipate the second coming. This is a day of glorious expectation. It's like when a smart kid gets straight A's. That's a good day, right? They bring up, "What are your grades?" "What are my grades?" Right? T was my grade on that particular day. You know, but it's a day of celebration. These kids have worked hard. I worked hardly. These kids put time, effort, and energy into it. I put time, effort, and energy into other things. And now grade card day came. They are in all their glory, and I was not. You know, for the righteous, the day of Christ's return is a day of glorious anticipation. A students can't wait until grade cards come out. They can't wait. But for the wicked and those walking in error, the bottom line is they're going to need a whole lot more than a Coke and a frozen Snickers to get them off the hook when Judgment Day arrives. Peter reminds us that those who walk faithfully in God's present don't have to fear God's future. And I'm going to say that one more time because I think it's really important, because I think it's the whole key to all of this. Those who walk faithfully in God's present don't have to fear God's future. I don't know when Jesus is going to return, but I'm not going to spend all my time speculating about it. I'm not going to spend every day of my life with the book of Revelations out making charts and graphs. I'm not going to spend my life doing that, especially when Jesus said in Mark 13:33, no one knows the day or the hour. Double especially when the Bible says not even Jesus knows. So if God didn't tell Jesus, there's an outside chance he's not going to tell me. If I take Jesus at his word on everything else, why wouldn't I take him on his word that he will return? We don't know when Jesus is coming back. We don't. But my plan is to live in perpetual expectation of the unexpected arrival of Christ. I want to live every day the best I can for Jesus. And you say, well, what's that look like? Well, for me, I think we all have a baseline for Christianity. So I think there's some things all Christians are to do. So, for example, I think all Christians should have a developing prayer life. I think all Christians need to be in the Word. I think all Christians need to be in worship. And I think it needs to be a regular part of the rhythm of our lives. I think all Christians need to be giving financially and investing in the kingdom of God. I think all Christians need to have a ministry somewhere where they roll up their sleeves and they serve and they feel like they're fulfilling the purpose for which they were created. And I feel like all Christians need to be evangelizing. We need to invite others to church. We need to invite others to Christ. We need to ask people if we can pray with them when they're down. I think we need to do all that. But on top of that, I think we need to listen for the pings. And if God pings us to do something, we just need to do it. And beyond that, I think we can enjoy our lives and enjoy the blessings of God. So I'm going to live according to that baseline. I'm going to listen and heed the pings. And I will know that when Jesus does return, I'll be ready. So it's not something I have to fear. It's something I can joyfully anticipate, like a good student on grade card day. I once saw a bumper sticker. It said, Jesus is coming, look busy. And I thought, I'm really not as far away from that as you think. But what I would add is, Jesus is coming, get busy. Get busy doing the work of Jesus. Get busy. Crack at it a little bit. Guess what I did with that D? Next 9 weeks, I put a little more effort in that direction. You know, I still didn't get into MIT, but I did manage to not have to buy another Coke and Snicker bar the next semester. We just need to live in anticipation of the coming of Christ. Those who live well now don't have to fear the future. I see a clear parallel between the churches of Peter's time and the churches of today. The American church is looking more and more like the world. In fact, when I look at the fighting within the American church, the divisions within the American church, it really looks more and more like political parties with a little baptismal water tossed on them. Christians who disagree don't see themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ who see things differently. They treat people like political enemies. And that's what I see in the church all across this nation today. And just as they did in the first century, I see a lot of churches today that I believe have collectively forgotten that Jesus promised to return. I see a lot of churches today that have dropped major parts of Orthodox Christian theology. And increasingly, they may not say it, but I see churches using the extended delay of the return of Christ as a license and a justification for sin, just like we see in 2 Peter. The doctrine of the second coming has fallen out of the wheelhouse of mainstream theology. It's been pushed to the margins. Frankly, it's become a playground for eccentrics. Anybody that's talking about the second coming, people see as way out of the mainstream. The second coming is a pitch down the middle of mainstream Christian theology. Sound doctrine today has been laid aside, and our theological borders have been breached by the exact same kind of false teaching and false teachers that plagued the mid to late first century church. Peter suggests that when Jesus does arrive in glory, and he will, rather than a church looking like the world, that when Jesus comes, the world's going to start looking more like the church. I've said this over and over, but the teachings of the New Testament are for the church, not the world. Paul didn't expect Nero to start behaving like a Christian, but he expected Christians not to behave like Nero. But though the New Testament teachings are for the church and not the world, any culture will be blessed by adopting them. Any culture will be blessed by adopting them. And cultures that have been blessed. And as cultures reject that, they end up on that arc of deterioration and demise. So, what is the church going to look like when Jesus comes back? I think we get a glimpse, because I also think when we look at the new world beyond the second coming, I think we get a glimpse of what this new world looks like in Genesis 1 and 2. We see a world without sin. That's where a lot of my theology comes from. I look at a world without sin. How did things operate in a world without sin? How did human relations operate in a world without sin? I think it tells us a great deal about how things were before and after the fall. Well, we get this, I call it a recreation of the church in early Acts. The early church boots up, it's born on Pentecost, it's filled with the Holy Spirit, and we get this glimpse of a church that's just running on all cylinders. It's just Holy Ghost filled. So let's take a look at this church, because this is what things are going to be on the other side of Christ's return. This is going to be normal. Acts 2, 43 through 47. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. All the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So what is the church going to look like on the other side of Jesus bringing righteousness to the world? It's going to look just like this. So let's look at 9 components of a righteous church. Let's see what we got going here. Number one is awe. There used to be a song called "I Stand in Awe of You." If you ever get a hold of who Jesus is, he'll take your breath away. He'll take your breath away. Do you come to church with a sense of awe? Or do you come to church hoping the coffee line's not too long? The righteous church is a church in awe of the glory of God and the majesty of Christ. Number two, signs and wonders. In the righteous church, we see miracles. We see miracles. We see God do what only God can do. And I think a lot of modern theology which is really downplayed or really just negated the idea of miracles altogether. I think modern theology as we currently understand it began the moment that Christians collectively stopped believing that God could change people. And if God can't change people, then he must have made everybody like they are. And if he made everybody like they are, then they must be great. And if it's great, we need to celebrate, throw a party. Well, you know what? The Bible says there were signs and wonders. God healed people, and he didn't just heal people physically. He healed them emotionally. He healed them spiritually. When God heals us, God doesn't compartmentalize. God wants to heal all of us. There's signs and wonders. Three, there's just generosity. There's just generosity in the church. You know, the Bible's very clear with my understanding that a tithe, which I'm going to call baseline giving for a Christian, which in the Old Testament just simply means 10%. I mean, that's all it means, is one-tenth of one's income. And that tithe doesn't get reinterpreted in the New Testament. They certainly don't do away with it. It just says, don't let your tithes excuse you from treating people right. And then Jesus basically said he expects us to be in a good mood about it. So I really see the tithe is there in the New Testament edition as being a good mood about it. But the research that I see today says the average Christian that goes to church gives about 2.5% of their income. Well, what you end up with is a four-cylinder engine running on one cylinder. No wonder churches don't do better. Because guess what that first fourth's always going to go to? Paying the bills. And you don't have enough left over for ministry. So generosity was a part of the early church. These folks were selling everything they had. Why? Because God pinged them. Ask them to do it. They're given. Number four, corporate worship. People wanted to come to church. They wanted to come to church. I don't know about you, and I know America's changed since the pandemic, but the hardest thing about the whole pandemic for me was not being with you guys in church. It broke my heart. There is a theological mandate that says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. There's a theological mandate for us to get together in church. Corporate worship was a huge part of that righteous church. Number five, communion. Remembering what Christ has done. We get to do that at the end of the service tonight. That's a major piece. Number six, sharing of meals. Fellowship. I think we've lost a sense of Christian fellowship. I've told you before that when Melissa and I lived in Georgia, most of the houses in the mill village where we lived were built before air conditioning. So you had a lot of windows and a lot of front porches. And in the evening, when things cooled off to about 98 in South Georgia, people would sit outside and they would visit. And sometimes they would just literally mill around the mill village. And they would just walk and they would mingle. Sharing of meals. The early church liked being together. They ate together outside of church. They hung out together outside of church. They enjoyed the Jesus in them connected with the Jesus in others. Number seven, praising God. It was just this attitude of praise. This. You know, it's so funny. I always think of Sunday morning as this, and I think of Wednesday as that. Isn't that funny? Sunday morning, praise. Wednesday night worship. I need both in my life. But there's this upbeat praising God. There's this upbeat nature to Christian. There's a buoyancy in the Christian movement. Number eight, it's just goodwill to people. There's just goodwill around. People may have said, you know, I don't understand those Christians. Don't know about all this Jesus stuff, but those are some pretty good people. Those are pretty good people. And then number nine, there were new converts. They were new converts. People were sharing their faith, and people were coming to Jesus. So that is what the righteous church looks like. When Jesus comes back, that is where we're going to be. That's going to be the norm, not this ideal that we hold out there, and nobody expects we're going to get terribly close to it. When we became an independent congregation, one of the things we jumped at was the chance to establish our own narrative. We wanted the ability to tell our own story because we feel like we are a unique congregation. One of the real questions that we had to consider when we disaffiliated with what kind of church is God calling us to be. You know, it's easy to get out of something, but sometimes you get out of things before you figure out what you're going to get into. And we wanted to make sure that we were getting into something. We didn't just want to leave Egypt. We actually wanted to go to the promised land. And so we established some core values that define us. If you're new to the church, let me share our core values with you. We will effectively connect people with Jesus Christ. This is our mission. If you got a mission, let's be good at it. Let's be effective at that mission. Number two, we will stand unwavering in biblical truth. I always tell people, do not mistake my good nature for a lack of resolve. When it comes to biblical truth, I will not back down. I'm not going to bite your head off, and I'm not going to growl at you, but I'm not backing down. We're going to stand unwavering in biblical truth. Number three, we'll maintain a winsome spirit of Christ-like love. We're just going to stand there with a smile on our face. How many times have I said this? I'm an Orthodox, Bible-believing Christian, but I'm not in a bad mood about it. And I think we've got to adopt that, and that's part of the spirit here. Number four, we will embrace the power of the Holy Spirit. You know what the imperative of the church is today? Not to come up with better business practice, not to come up with a more strategic model. The imperative of the church today is to get on our knees and learn how to hear the Holy Spirit. That is our challenge. Everything else is changing too quickly. Nobody's smart enough to adapt to the speed of change today. We need to embrace the power of the Holy Spirit. Number five, we will be committed to authentic Christian community. We are a faith community. And one of the things I love most about Christ Church is the diversity of our faith community. Every single person adds something to this wonderful tapestry that God has built here. We're grateful for all the parts of our faith community. Number six, we will celebrate a ministry of remembering. Now, dismember is to what? Tear apart. Remember is to put back together. I want to be a church that helps put people back together. I want to be a church where we keep dismembered people safe, give them space to figure things out, and then we walk with them as they put things back together. Isn't that beautiful? That's not just good, it's beautiful. It's just beautiful. I want to be that. I want to be a church like that. And then number seven, we will move into the future with joyful optimism. I am bullish on Christ Church. I'm bullish on this church. And 20 years from now, when nobody remembers my name, except for the statue I have erected out back, but 20 years from now, when no one remembers my name, I'm still bullish on the future of this church. You want to know why? Because God hasn't brought us this far to leave us. And when I'm not here anymore, God is going to raise up another leader, and I pray He has twice what I bring. I pray whoever that next leader is, that he has a double portion of anything I ever dreamed about having. We are optimistic about the future of Christ Church. I think unapologetically knowing who you are is the best deterrent from becoming who you are not. I'm going to say it one more time. Unapologetically knowing who you are is the best deterrent from becoming who you are not. So when people come into this church, I can just say, here are seven things. And if your spirit aligns with these seven things, come and be part of faith community. And if your spirit doesn't align with these things, go somewhere where you align with their seven things, right? But this is where God has led us. For Peter to deny the second coming was to invite immorality into the church. And I would argue the same holds true for teachings about heaven and hell. You ever notice how little work heaven and hell get in mainstream theology today? You see, if salvation comes in time and space, if there is no eternal reward or punishment, if God never sends grade cards home, people tend to get greedy and self-serving and more than just a little bit depraved. They want their heaven on earth, and they want the streets of gold to be in their neighborhood, and they want to limit who drives on them. Christianity becomes moored to this world when the field of play is delimited from eternity to the scope of a human life. Christianity becomes more selfish and less altruistic. I think logic's pretty easy to see. If there are no consequences for my actions, if there are no eternal implications for my actions, then why not just generally do what I want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else? Second Peter just rages against this, calling it false teaching. The message to the churches is to take Jesus at his word. Stay faithful to the mission. Don't fall for false teaching. Don't be the dog that returns to its vomit. Don't be the pig that returns to the mud. Share the good news with everyone you can and work to make the church healthy and effective as possible. Additionally, we need to guard our borders. We need to push out false teachers. And what contamination does seep into our walls, we need to deal with it. Because if you don't deal with the contamination, you eventually become something else other than what you were. What's the added bonus? Peter says, I still can't get over it. As we do all this, we help usher in the second coming of Christ. I still can't get over it. I'm sometimes asked if I believe Jesus is coming back soon. I do. I see nothing in the Bible prohibiting his imminent return. And I see a whole lot in the Bible signaling that these could be the last days. That being said, I fully realize that conditions have been equally favorable at other times in history based on where you live and the conditions under which you live. But Jesus didn't come back then. I see no reason he couldn't come back now. The pieces seem to be in place. Peter is reminding us that like the master in the parable of the talents, Jesus will return. And when he does, he will bring the day of the Lord with him. It'll be great card day. And all the kids that studied hard in May Days are going to be really, really happy, happy, happy. And all the kids who did other things, like possibly I did 1 9 weeks during high school, are going to be sad, sad, sad. And as I said before, you're going to need a whole lot more than an ice cold Coca-Cola and a Snicker to get out of that one. So what are we to do in the meantime? So let's take a look. 14. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, this is the return of Christ, while you're waiting for this to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. New Testament theology shifted from a passive wait for the second coming to an active wait for the second coming. At first, the way I read the scriptures, it appears that a lot of people just quit their jobs because they thought Jesus was coming back. And before long, they were hungry and they thought, well, I'm going to have to get a job. So waiting goes from passive to active. Now we get some distinctive commands as to what we're to do as we prepare for Christ's return. So let's take a look at these commands as we close tonight. In the meantime, number one, lead a pure life. The Greek word for pure means to be kept free from contamination. It has the same root word as holy. The Greek word has the same root word as holy. The assumption is that a thing that is pure has to have its purity guarded against contamination. So in this sense, the opposite of purity would not be impure, it would be contamination. If we are a distinct people set apart for God's service, we have to keep ourselves morally unstained by the world. And we do this by building boundaries. You know, the best way not to fall off a cliff is to stay far away from cliffs. Know where your cliffs are. Our cliffs are all in different places. Know where yours are. Put accountability systems into place that help you stay away from the edge. Number two, lead a blameless life. The Greek word translated blameless really means without fault. It's really closer to perfect than the word teleos, which we translate perfect. But blameless means without fault, without blemish. The New Testament assures us that people who don't know God are going to slander people who do know God. And we must conduct ourselves in such a way as none of those slanders stick. The formula for a blameless life is holiness over time. holiness over time. The longer we lead a pure life, the more of a basis we have for a blameless life. Good news that if you haven't lived a blameless life in the past, you can always start today. You can always start today. We'll talk more about that in just a couple of minutes. Number three, and I'm going to divide peace into three categories. Be at peace with God. This happens when we stop struggling against God's intention for us. A lot of you just need to stop fighting with God. Just realize he's going to win, so you might as well just quit. Might as well just give up before he just beats you to a pulp. Stop struggling with God. Be at peace with God. Number two, be at peace with people. Yeah, stand your ground, but refuse foolish arguments. Nobody ever got argued into the kingdom of God. Be kind. Keep a smile on your face. Live at peace with people. Just live at peace with people. And number five, learn to live in peace with yourself. You know, a lot of reason that a lot of people are so difficult to get along with is because they're so conflicted inside of them. Well, the way to get past that is to get peace with God and then get peace with people, and you'll start lining up peace inside of you. The best thing you can do for you is to get right with God and get right with people. Now, I spoke earlier about having a pure and blameless life and suggested that the longer we live a pure life, the more our lives will be blameless. I further suggested if you haven't lived in such a way in the past that you can always start right now. But what I didn't give you was a clear process to get from here to there. That's what I want to close with. So the path to purity and blamelessness. Let me give you a path. If you've not lived that way, but you want to start now, let me give you a path. Number one, identity. Recognize the sin in your life and call it out. Identify the sin in your life. Don't make excuses for it. Don't rationalize it. Don't justify it. Don't blame it on other people. Take responsibility for the sin in your own life. Identify the sin. Identify the sinner. Can I quote the old spiritual? It's not my brother. It's not my sister. But it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. God can do something with that attitude. Number two, confess. Confess your sin to God. Ask him to forgive you by virtue of the work that Jesus did on the cross. Ask for forgiveness. Number three, receive. Trust Jesus' promise. When he said, if we ask God to forgive us, he actually will. Take him at his word. Who knows more? You or God? God says if you forgive your sins, if you confess your sins, you're forgiven. You say, I confess my sins, but I don't think I'm forgiven. Who's smarter, you or God? God is. Receive that promise that he has forgiven you. You say, I don't feel forgiven. Who cares how you feel? I've got this sign in my workout area at the cabin. Melissa got it for me. It said, no one cares, work harder. I love it. So receive. Number four, ask. Ask those that you've hurt to forgive you. Get right with God. Now make your best shot to get right with people. What they do with that's up to them. You don't need to ask them more than once. That turns into stalking and becomes its own problem. But the people you've hurt, tell them you're sorry. Ask them to forgive you. And make restitution where you can. If you can make something right, do it. If you hurt somebody's feelings, you may not be able to make it right. If you stole $1,000 from them, give it back. That's restitution. Number five, forgive. Forgive those who have hurt you. A lot of times we get so fixated on who's hurt us, we forget about the fact we've hurt a lot of people as well. Forgive those who have hurt you. Number six, accept. Receive God's power over sin. The same God who forgives us can actually keep us from sinning. We may not ever be sinless, but we certainly can sin less. And I think it's a part of our maturation in holiness. And then number seven, and some of you are going to really like this, just move on. Just move on. At this point, choose to move on with your life. There's not a thing you can do about yesterday. You've done everything you can to make it right with God and to make right with people. So just lean into your tomorrow. Start getting good days. between you and living a life that wasn't blameless. As we close, let us seriously consider the implications of the second coming of Christ. The question before us is an eternal one. Is history going somewhere? How we answer this question really determines everything. If the secular scientists are correct, we are the products of random chance in an impersonal universe. We are animals who, by cosmic accident, somehow outkicked the coverage and emerged from the pack, opposable thumbs and all. We invented God. We are driven by undeniable natural instincts. And we're here until we either blow ourselves to smithereens or until the planet itself blows to smithereens. But if the Bible is right, we were created in the loving image of God. We're uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit. We are here for a purpose. And Jesus has gone before us to prepare an eternal home for us in the Father's house. But the clock is running. All we know comes with a shelf life, known only to our Creator. But what I need to tell you tonight is we don't have to live in fear of what is to come. We don't have to live in fear of what is to come. Because our loving God is running the clock. And we can trust Him to run it well. One of the things that's amazed me as I've gotten older is how much of my theology was based on songs I learned as a child. Isn't that the weirdest thing? Jesus loves me. Jesus loves the little children of the world, the B-I-B-L-E. And I was just thinking about how we can trust God for the future, not just our lives, but our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, the planet. And I remember a song we learned. Remember this one? So let's just sing it. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole wide world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. Almighty God, thank You that whatever our situation is tonight, that You've got it, because You've got us, and because You have us, You have our future. So dear God, as the communion stewards come forward and prepare to serve Your people, we are reminded that we are not here by our own righteousness, but because of what Christ has done for us. So dear God, please forgive us of our sin and give us the grace to forgive ourselves. And though we may never be sinless, to sin less, help us to live blameless lives, that we may represent You well and represent this Christian community well. We pray a blessing upon these gifts of bread and wine, and pray that You'd make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body in this world redeemed by His blood. We love You so much. We praise You in Jesus' strong name. Amen. At Christ Church, we take intinction by getting the little piece of bread, dipping it into the juice. We use grape juice here. And we dip it into the juice and then just take the bread. If you would like gluten-free elements, you can get them here. If you'd like a pre-packaged type thing, you can get that right here. We just want you to be able to take communion. If your heart's right with God, if you've done your best to get things right with people, if you've accepted the forgiveness offered through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the salvation that He's offered, you have an invitation to this table. It's unbelievable, isn't it? That God would invite the likes of us to His table. I'm so honored to extend that invitation to you. Come, as the ushers bring you forward.